And turn with me to the book of Daniel, if you would. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to take a walk through chapter 5 this morning in the book of Daniel. We're going through Daniel in a series, just taking a chapter a week almost. Let me remind you, or in case you haven't been here for any of the previous stuff, let me tell you up front. Daniel is in Babylon as God's representative. He's there in a foreign land. His home is Jerusalem. He's from Judah. But God has put them there to speak of God's sovereignty, to speak of God's glory, even that over kings. Jeremiah 29 told us at the beginning of the series that they were to go into the city. They were to seek the welfare of the city. They were to live there and make sure that Babylon prospered, to pray for it. So Daniel specifically has been doing that as a counselor in the king's court, one of his wise men. And so far he's done that under just one king. Chapters 1 through 4 gave the stories of Daniel interacting with this king, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5 makes a shift. Look at verse 1, just the first few words. We'll read more later, but look at this. Belshazzar, the king. Now remember, Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, so don't confuse it. This isn't Daniel now as the king. But the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 didn't tell us what happened. Nebuchadnezzar is still alive in verse 37 of chapter 4. And at the beginning of verse 1, chapter 5, Belshazzar is now the king. In fact, what skipped here is 22, possibly even 23 years in between these chapters. And this is the fourth king after King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel's gone through all this. Two of these kings have been killed. They've been assassined. And so Daniel has been sort of a right-hand man to now four of these kings since King Nebuchadnezzar. And what we'll find in chapter 5 is that Daniel has now slipped a little bit to the periphery of influence. And so Daniel is not close like he was with King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar found a confidant in Daniel. He trusted him. His confidence grew in Daniel. So his trust grew and the relationship was close. It was near. In fact, we saw in chapter 4 Daniel's great burden for the Lord to have mercy on King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, I wish this vision was for your enemies and not you, O king. He wished for his welfare. Not so in chapter 5. Belshazzar doesn't know Daniel exists. And so that leads us now to this historical question that's in Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to do a history lesson here. And Ron started with geography this morning. So geography and history, let me just tell you, if you want to go to sleep now because I got to do 5 minutes of history, just do it. I'll tell you to wake up in a little bit. But it's kind of important. It's important because this was a classic passage in skeptics trying to show that the Bible has historical inaccuracies. And if it records historical inaccuracies, then what can you trust? So if you can just point out something that's wrong with the king, then how do you know that the salvation part's right and the Jesus part is right? Well, here's what they said for a long time. There are these outside historical accounts of the Babylonian kings, and Belshazzar isn't in them. He isn't in any of them, and there's more than one. Instead of Belshazzar, when you get to that point in the list of kings, there's a guy named Nabonidus. So it would seem that the Bible gets this wrong and refers to a king that really wasn't there. But then archaeologists found this. They found the cylinder of Nabonidus. You can't tell probably from where you're seated, but it has writing on it. The writing records the genealogies of kings. And what we find out here is that Nabonidus had a son named Belshazzar. They didn't know about it until they found this piece of archaeology. And so it tells us that Belshazzar is Nabonidus' son. What we also find out as things developed here is that Nabonidus, the father, was away for 10 years at about this time. He was outside of Babylon, and so it would have been completely normal not only for his son to rule in his place, but also for his son to still be called king, even while the father king is away. If you're ruling in his stead for any length of time while he's away, of course, people would just refer to you as the king. Also in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father. Now I said that there's Nebuchadnezzar, and then the fourth king later, 22, possibly 23 years later, is Belshazzar. How come Belshazzar is talking about Nebuchadnezzar as father? Well, you would have done this. It would have been common in those days. The kings that came on the scene in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, pretty insignificant kings. Most of them were only there for 4 years at a time. As opposed to Nebuchadnezzar, who was kind of the big daddy who brought the Babylonian Empire to its heyday. So you would have often referred to the most famous father as your father. Like you see all through the Bible about Father Abraham. It's not that all the people who say Father Abraham are actually his next generation of offspring. It's that he's the ultimate father. He's the furthest father. What it tells us is that this, at least one place in the Bible, had a point of historical accuracy that archaeology and secular historical assumptions had to catch up on. It confirms for us that the Bible was saying something that eventually became archaeologically and historically proven, even though it was doubted for maybe centuries before that. What it tells us is that when the next thing comes up, just chill out, just wait. I mean, it may take 50 years. We might go, wow, I don't know what to do. That does seem to throw a monkey wrench here into the system. But just wait. Don't base your faith on the next archaeological finding. Surely don't base it on the lost tomb of Jesus. If you're wondering about that, we've got a couple articles on our website under Best of the Web. And there are other resources all over the web. If you want to email the church and get an exhaustive list of articles we'd recommend. You don't need to worry about the lost tomb of Jesus. You don't need to worry about Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. And we don't need to worry about whether Belshazzar should be here in Daniel chapter 5. Okay, history lesson is done, so wake up. I hated history in school, and now I'm doing a PhD in history. Go figure. I did hate it, though, so I'm sympathetic with having to do that to you, but I do think it's important. Let's look at chapter 5. Let me read the first four verses here. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone gods. So if we're going to break this down, this first section here refers to the party. This is a party. It's not just any party, it's a gluttonous party. You can't really tell that from the English, but the Hebrew makes it clear that it's not just food, this is pigging out food. It's not just wine, like it's a sort of sophisticated wine tasting evening. This is drunkenness. The wives and the concubines aren't just there for extra company. They're at best there for entertainment, at worst for sexual relations. So this is a party, a downright dirty party that even has a spiritual component to it. It has this idolatrous component to it. It has a worshipful component to it as they turn, mocking the God of Jerusalem, to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron. But why? Why are they doing this? Is this just a party for a party's sake? A historical interesting fact is a week before this, Cyrus the Persian had defeated the Babylonian army just 50 miles from Babylon. In fact, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was among that army that was defeated. He escaped narrowly. And no doubt word had spread back to Babylon. It's only 50 miles away. They knew this army of Persia was coming. They were coming to take over Babylon. The Babylonian army had been defeated. They're marching in. So again, it even further raises the question, why on earth would you, why would you throw a party if maybe tomorrow the Persian army marches in to defeat you? So scholars have kind of, you know, debated this issue as well. They've said, well, maybe it's denial. Maybe it's Belshazzar just pretending it's not happening. Maybe it's just a sure sign of his cockiness, his arrogance, his confidence. Maybe he wasn't confident, and this is a strategy to win the confidence of his generals. Maybe this is a show. You know, maybe he knows we're doomed, but if I can have generals who know that I'm confident or think that I'm confident because I'm throwing a party the night before a military battle, maybe they'll fight the harder. Or maybe it's just, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. You know, we get one party left. Let's make it a good one. Who knows what's after this? So let's throw it all in and have a good time. Maybe it's a mixture of any of those three. So we don't really know. What we know, though, is that regardless of the historical context, there's an issue of the heart here. It's an issue of rebelling against the Creator God. Look at verse 4. When it says that they were praising the gods of gold and silver, etc., it doesn't mean that they were praying the gods which are behind gold and silver, the gods who control gold and silver, the gods who like gold and silver, maybe like the Greek god Zeus is behind weather. He's the god of weather. No, this is praising gold gods, praising silver gods, little statues. And so there's an irony here. It's a pathetic irony that they turn from the God who actually made gold and silver, who himself is not gold and silver. Gold is pretty and it reflects the glory of the Creator God. But he isn't gold. You can't reduce him to gold. They turn from that, mocking him, blaspheming him, and they praise gods of just gold. Gods that don't move, gods that can't talk, gods that couldn't lift a finger if they wanted to, because they don't have a brain, they don't even want to, they don't have a thought. It's pathetic. And Daniel puts it like this in verse 23. Look at that. You have praised, this is Daniel talking to the king, you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you've not glorified. You've exalted yourself against him. So it's pathetic to turn from the one who holds your life and your ways in his hand, and instead to turn to a gold statue. They use these holy goblets, as it were, from the temple. When Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem, sacked it, brought the captives back to Babylon, he took with him worship instruments, worship tools. We don't know exactly what these goblets would have been used for in the worship of the temple, but they were used for something in the worship of the temple. And so King Nebuchadnezzar himself probably shows something of his view of sanctity of these things. He doesn't use them. King Nebuchadnezzar, all his life, has these things stashed away. He could have burned them down and used the material, the raw material, for something of his own purposes, something a king would often do when conquering a land. He didn't burn them down. He didn't just use them for his own. He didn't say, well, I've got a lot of extra gold goblets now. Sure, a king can never have enough goblets. He didn't do that. He kept them aside because the biblical God had been revealing himself as powerful and strong and glorious. He's the one that interprets dreams, and he's the fourth one in the furnace who rescues the three young Hebrew men. There was this respect and honor about the sanctity, the set apartness of these things for God's worship. And it's exactly on that point that Belshazzar goes and gets them. It's not just that he couldn't have them. It's not just like the kid who's told, don't have a cookie right now, and it's right in front of him. And he's, you know, compulsion. There is magnetic force, hand a cookie to grab it and eat it because he was told you couldn't have it. That's not just the case here with this. It's more a rebellion of the God that is behind these worship tools. It's not just wanting extra cups. It was not that they ran out of Dixie cups and, well, go get the fancy ones, the ones we've never used before. This is something of spitting in the face of Yahweh God. But let's think about the implications of this party for sin. The implications. This sounds like it's out there as far as sins go, doesn't it? I mean, Belshazzar, what he's doing here. This drunken, gluttonous, sexual party that results in blaspheming the biblical God and turning with those worship instruments to praise other gods. It sounds like that's about as bad as it gets. That's worse than Ouija boards or something. That's worse than watching an NC-17 or I don't know. You know, it's worse than watching a Tarantino movie, I guess. What's worse than this, you might wonder? Well, this is actually the very nature of every sin. The nature of every sin is taking God's stuff and turning it to worship something else. We talk about the nature of sin a lot around here, and we have to because it's important. We face it all the time. We've got to communicate it to the world. We have to, in our culture, be able to kind of get into people's minds and in their hearts and their lives and try to communicate what sin really is, because not only do Christians think, well, you know, really bad stuff is like this, and they have this concept of what that is. It, you know, voting Democrat or, I don't know, something. That's not right, but we might think that. You think that's what really bad sin is. And the world does the same thing. They go around self-justifying, thinking, well, I'm not that. I'm not that guy. I don't do that thing. I'm pretty good. I help people out. But this is the nature of every sin, to twist what God has given in His created world and to use it for something that gives the glory beyond God. Maybe self, maybe the creature itself. Romans 1 says that naturally people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And instead of embracing the glory of the Creator, sometimes they'll see the reflection of the glory of the Creator in an animal, in creation, in a tree. And they won't look upward to the Creator of the tree. They will worship the tree. In England, a tree hugger is not someone who wants to save paper or drive an electric car. A tree hugger in England is someone who actually worships trees. It's, in philosophy, we call it pantheism, that God is in all the stuff, and so you worship creation. That comes from a heart that doesn't ignore creation. Creation's good. It doesn't ignore creation, but it twists creation to use it to the glory of creation itself instead of to the glory of Creator. Every sin is a taking of something God has made and inventing, being creative, putting glory in all the wrong places. So sin's ugliness takes on different forms. Let me show you something back in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 27. I want us just to spend a minute on this concept of what is bad sin? What's bad sin? What really gets God mad? Verse 27, part of Daniel's call to repentance to King Nebuchadnezzar is that he break away from his sin by showing mercy to the what? To the poor. Okay, so that's, on our terms, that's a smaller sin, right? But remember, this is Daniel addressing the sin of King Nebuchadnezzar's pride, King Nebuchadnezzar's self-sufficiency. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 of chapter 4. This is the king reflecting. This is the thing that God's trying to fix in King Nebuchadnezzar and the thing Daniel's telling him to repent of in the earlier verses. The king says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Building a kingdom for the glory of your majesty and by the might of your power leads to the sin of neglecting the poor. They're not two different things. They have the same seedling. They have the same heart value. Look over one book to Ezekiel. We could give so many examples. Let me just show you one more. Ezekiel 16. And look at verse 49. Again, remembering, what is bad sin? It's really sinister sin. Verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, as in that famous place of judgment where God destroyed the city by raining rocks of fire. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." Yeah, removed them from the face of the earth. So God's judgment of Sodom was so serious. We know that. That's famous. That's weaved its way into cultural understanding here in America. Most people would know. But they would also probably know of maybe a preacher they heard who talked about the sin of Sodom and maybe tied it to homosexuality, or it just talked about how sinful it was so that most people couldn't relate to it. You think, well, yeah, it really was bad. And so you can go to some story and you can find some what we think of as really bad sin. One thing that doesn't seem to make that list of really bad sins for Sodom, but God points out here in Ezekiel 16, is that they neglected the poor. A point is this, that it's so easy to say it's them, it's out there. Oh, it's so easy to talk about God is so merciful and so patient that He doesn't just destroy America for its sins. That's true. And it's amazing He doesn't destroy evangelical churches, especially in affluent areas, for their neglect of the poor. We're told in the New Testament that we're still supposed to be fleeing idolatry. We're still supposed to be fleeing idolatry. Colossians 3 rather, tells us that greed is idolatry. So idols are bad. That's what Belshazzar was doing. It was all about idolatry in a sense. It was the sin of idolatry. Read Isaiah 40 to 48. We talked about that chunk of God's word last week as a passage that describes the glory of God and the sovereignty of God in big and repeated ways. Another thing Isaiah 40 to 48 does is that it mocks idols. It shows us how much God hates idols, how stupid idols are. And in the New Testament, we're told greed is idolatry. Now, there is a culturally acceptable sin even here in the church, isn't it? I find myself sometimes not just having greed in my heart, like, you know, okay, I have a lot of sin in my heart and I'm aware of it. What's amazing to me is that I can say it to other Christians. I can tell other Christians that I really want something. I want that. That'd be nice. Don't you? We can be open about that and no one goes, "Oh, brother, don't lust after that. Don't covet. Don't be greedy." The scriptures tell us greed is idolatry. But it's a culturally acceptable thing that we have to fight, that we have to teach our children. We have to see the ugliness, the heinousness of the idolatry that we have here in our little suburbia is not that much different than flat out blatant, shove the cup to the other idols sort of idolatry. It's not that far from the church. We could say this sin is close to home. We could also say it's close to church. You know what I mean by that? Well, what was Belshazzar doing? How did he mock the biblical God? What was his sin? He used the tools of God's worship to toast other gods. Don't we in the church take what are kind of God's worship tools? Things He's given us for the church to grow. Things He's given us for us to use to spread His kingdom. And we toast ourselves in the process. This happens in preaching all the time. I mean, I have to constantly check my heart when I hear compliments or when I see fruit. I mean, I fight it, but I'm a sinner, I'm a fallen sinner. And so it's not always easy. It's sometimes a normal thing for me to take some ounce of credit for what people like. You know, I mean, I, you don't know it maybe when you see me kind of defer and say, well, praise the Lord. And thankfully, you know what? The Lord is, He's given me a thorn in the flesh in that I never feel happy about any message I do. I go home and just feel like I should quit every week. I mean, I honestly do. I feel horrible about everything I say, and that was wrong. I should have done that. And oh man, you know, and I need to trust God more. I know that's sin in itself, but you know, there's still, even I think in me, there's in others as well, that there's this thing in us where even doing something good, even taking something that is God's and using it in His kingdom, we can still toast ourselves in the process, can't we? Can't we learn Bible so that we can toast our biblical knowledge and look pretty good in a study with other people? Isn't it possible you pray at a home group and you finish, you think, that went pretty well. You know, maybe even take a little peek to see if others thought so. You know, you kind of look it through the fingers, you know, see who's going, ah. You know, how many of you have ever thought, as you're praying, man, I'm not hearing anyone say amen or do the holy tisk thing, the amen. I'm not hearing anyone whisper under their breath about Jesus. And you think your prayer isn't that good. And then the next week you do something and you're here, everyone's kind of like talking a little bit. Oh, amen, Lord, yes, just amen. Some guy even goes like this. And is it all glory to God, or is that just like a little bit of, I'm going to write that one down, use it elsewhere. What is it? It's a toasting of ourselves. Our leadership can do that. Our leadership can toast ourselves, the glory of our power, the glory of our control. When we do that, we tip our hats to the idol of self. The biggest idol is us. You read Daniel 5, he is us. We do it too. Well, let's talk about the writing. Second part of this. Look at verses 5 and 6 about the writing here. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So you're getting this? A hand without a body started writing on a wall. So verse 6, then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. No doubt his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. The phrase, the writing on the wall, here's where it comes from. It's something we use in common culture today, isn't it? It's even in a Pink Floyd song, I think. Chris would know that. Is it in a Pink Floyd song? I don't know. Well, the king quickly calls in his wise men, his interpreters. And by now, this whole scene is getting funny. King's calling in these wise men to interpret. We could read it, but in verses 7 and following, they can't interpret it again. So these guys are like, you know, this is Laurel and Hardy pushing each other into bushes. They can't do anything. They're useless. You're wondering why they get a paycheck, why they're still alive. They have yet in the book of Daniel to interpret anything, at least as far as what's recorded, to get anything right, to be able to say anything to the king. And while on the one hand, it's almost comical. But on the other hand, that no doubt adds to the concern of the king, the impatience of the king, the nervousness of the king. He saw a hand writing on the wall, and there was no body attached to it, and it's there, and everyone can see it. It's not him having an illusion. Thousands of people are seeing this in this room, and he doesn't know what it says, but he knows it's not good. Now, we know the hand is part of the miraculous demonstration of God. We know Even as we use this phrase, the writing on the wall in culture, that this is going to speak of doom. We know that this is God, but you know what? King Belshazzar may not have thought that this is the biblical God. You say, well, he was toasting the other gods with God's holy worship tools. Yeah, but the fact that he was doing it probably thought that that God really wasn't there. And remember, the Babylonian kind of pluralism is not even like the pluralism we have today in our culture. Their pluralism was one system of any number of gods. What do we have in our culture today? Well, the average pluralist, religious pluralist, says that we all have little systems. You know, so your system is this blend of Jewish Oprah Wicca thing. Okay, you can put that together. That's your system, but it's one system. And whatever God you're going to invent, normally we have one God. We just think that in our pluralistic society, we shouldn't be too picky about other people's gods. That's not their version of pluralism. Their version was, you have one system and there are many gods, which means when you think you might be in trouble, you're not sure which God you're in trouble with. Do you realize how confusing that would be? So hard that would be? When you know you're in trouble, you don't know which God you've offended. You don't know which God you need to make it up to. The further we reject God, the more complicated it all gets. But he's not just scared because this is an unexplainable phenomenon. It's not just that the king saw a hand without a body and that's weird. That's paranormal. So he's scared because, you know, it's just scary. The king is scared because this relates to his own conscience. This relates to guilt. So think about the implication of the writing here for guilt. Why does the king know he's in trouble? On the one hand, we could say, well, because he was toasting the god, the gods of his people with the worship tools of the living God, the true God, the creator God. Yeah, but it's not just that. He knows he's in trouble because he knows he's in trouble. It's on his heart. Again, Romans tells us we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. None of us wants to own up to the reality that God is there, that he has spoken, that there's such a thing as sin, that there's such a thing as judgment. So naturally, we all, before God changes our hearts, before God opens our eyes, we all want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We want to pretend that we haven't seen, that we haven't heard, that we don't know. But we can't suppress it completely. And that's why you have so much uneasiness in the world. And that's why at least that issue gets settled when you become a Christian, because at least now you have an explanation for the guilt that you feel, but now that you fight, and now that you can lay at the feet of Jesus. But without that, Romans 2 summarizes it like this. Even they who do not have the law, like Belshazzar, he doesn't have the law. He's not Jewish. He doesn't have the Mosaic law. He still instinctively does the things of the law. Well, not in this case of the drunken debauchery thing, but still, he knows certain principles of right and wrong. Why can you go to most cultures and find the basic rules to be synonymous with what we would have in our government here, our judicial system here? Why is murder generally wrong in every culture with or without Judeo-Christian ethics? It's on our hearts. Romans 2 says, in this they show the work of a law written in their hearts. And then it says, their conscience bears witness to this, and it either accuses or defends them. So unbelievers naturally suppress the truth, but they can't totally suppress it because there's a law written on their hearts. So they know certain things are wrong. They know certain things are right. And their consciences sometimes defend them and sometimes accuse them. What does that mean? It means this, that sometimes there was enough of the law still there in the heart and enough of the sin that they saw in their lives that they know they're in trouble. It accuses them. And yet other times there's enough of the goodness that, you know, I didn't murder anyone today. So what does the conscience do in that case? Because it's fallen. It defends you. doesn't it? This explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains a lot about your experience before you became a Christian, about your sleepless nights before you became a Christian, about that fight within you to sometimes feel like I wasn't that bad, but how come I have to take sleeping pills? Because I just don't feel right. I feel empty. I feel scared. Well, why does Proverbs say the guilty flee when no one pursues? You know what the guilty flee when no one pursues is? Why do you get nervous when you see a cop? You're not speeding. You don't even have your cell phone up. What do you do? Why do we get nervous? Like, ooh, cop, you know, sit up straight. Like there's a rule against slouching or something. Or, you know, adjust mirrors quickly, you know. Why do we get nervous? Oh, it's guilt, right? The guilty flee even when no one's pursuing. The guilty feel uneasy even when no one's mad at them. The guilty feel unrest even when no one's fighting with them, even when no one's pointing this stuff out because their conscience is pointing it out. Let's look at the interpretation now, the third thing. The interpretation. Look at verse 13. Daniel 5, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you the Daniel who is one of the exiles?" Notice there's some condescension there. You're just one of the exiles. Not the guy who was foremost under King Nebuchadnezzar as his wise man. But he says here, "Whom my father the king," instead of emphasizing he was the wise man and cherished in the kingdom, "the king who brought you from Judah." Again, condescending. Verse 16 says, "I've personally heard about you." He's actually heard about him through the queen. Verses 10 to 12, the queen, probably his mom, told him about Daniel, what Daniel had done with the other king, King Nebuchadnezzar. "I've heard about you and I've heard you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. And if you do this, I will give you lots of stuff." And look at the last line. "And you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Third ruler? That's not arbitrary. Belshazzar isn't the first ruler. His dad, who's still alive, is. This is king, son of a king, who's kind of right now acting as the king. "I will make you third ruler, Daniel." Look at what Daniel says in verse 17. He answered and said, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else." Notice there's some condescension right back. "However, I will read the inscription to the king," third person, "and make the interpretation known to him." There is no, "O king." Those two words pop up all the time in Daniel's speeches to Nebuchadnezzar. "O king." And it shows something of respect, not here. It calls him by his first name, Belshazzar. Then verses 18 to 21, we won't read them, but Daniel, before interpreting, goes back and says, "This is what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. This is what God did through him and to him. This is where God brought him." Tells him the story of how King Nebuchadnezzar had those ups and downs of responding sometimes positively, a lot of times negatively, to the glory and sovereignty of God, until finally God made him crazy, broke him, and he repented. Look at verse 22. "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." He knew it. "But you've exalted as yourself against the Lord of heaven." Verse 25, here's the interpretation. This is the inscription that was written out. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed down on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple. They put a necklace around him. They issued a decree that he'll be third ruler in the kingdom, but that doesn't much matter. Why? That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Let's be clear. Belshazzar's death is the judgment of God. Belshazzar's death is not just a historical reality. It's not just a social phenomenon. It's not just a political thing. It was happening already. Yes, that's true. It was on its way. The Medes, the Persians were coming to take over the land. Yes, but that is used as the judgment of God here. When God says, through this writing on the wall, you've been found wanting, you're going down. God isn't just looking into the future. God has ordained the future, like we saw in chapter 4. Now why though? Think about the implication for judgment here. God doesn't always judge like this, does he? God does not always kill everyone who has a nasty, dirty party. Some of your kids would be dead. Some of you went through Woodstock years. You know, you'd be dead, right? God sometimes kills people abruptly for their sin and in his judgment, but not always. What's this mean? Well, there's a lesson here about the sovereignty of God, the mysterious sovereignty of God. Think about this. There's a difference between the way God deals with Nebuchadnezzar and the way he deals with Belshazzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? There's the vision. He kind of responds pretty well, but not great. Time goes by. There's the three young Hebrews in the fire who get rescued. He sees in the fire a fourth individual. And he says, your God is the Most High God, but he doesn't make him his God. He doesn't repent of his sins. In chapter 4, you find the biggest of the roller coaster rides. It's him starting out by saying, I love Babylon. I made it for myself. And then there's warning that it's coming. God's going to make you crazy. 12 months later, he's still saying, look at what I made. Look at my power. Look at my majesty. Look at my glory. And finally, he's humbled. Why does he get so many chances? Why did God give so much revelation, information, vision? Why did Nebuchadnezzar get to see the fourth figure in the fire and Belshazzar didn't? Why did he get to see three guys come out and they don't even smell like smoke? Belshazzar didn't. Belshazzar doesn't have like a warning, but unless you repent, this will happen some years down the road. No. That night. Now both are responsible. Both are responsible. We saw that in verse 22. You knew all this, King Belshazzar. Daniel says, you knew about Nebuchadnezzar. You knew those stories. We don't know how he knew. Maybe his mom told him. But he knew. He's responsible for hardening his heart and praising other gods instead of bowing to the God who made him. But both were not exactly given equal opportunity here either. You say, what? That doesn't sound right. Remember chapter 4? No one can say to him, what have you done? You can't look at all the opportunities Nebuchadnezzar had. Look at the one time Belshazzar's killed and say to God, what'd you do? As if he could be called into our courtroom. No, put hands over mouths if we dare think about speaking that. But instead, let's think about the patience of God here. There's a lesson in God's patience. The question isn't why Nebuchadnezzar eventually believed and Belshazzar didn't. The question is not why God killed Belshazzar. It's why Belshazzar was given so many years before this. It's why Belshazzar even grew up in a home that told him about the rescuing power of the God that Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in. He heard it. He knew it. That's a gift. That's mercy. That's patience. For all those years, he knew it and didn't really embrace it. The question is not why does God kill Belshazzar's, it's why does he keep putting up with Nebuchadnezzar's who are just as stubborn, almost just as brazen, just as blatant in their sin, in their idolatry. The idol of Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly throughout the first four chapters is Nebuchadnezzar, his power, his glory, his accomplishments. And God puts up with it. That's the amazing thing. The question is, what about you? What about you? In Luke 13, the disciples come to Jesus and they give him two current events of people being killed in weird ways. They say, hey Jesus, Have you heard about the people who had a tower in Siloam just fall on them? And did you hear about the people who went to the temple to make sacrifices and Pilate killed them while they were there? Jesus says, why do you ask this? Are you supposing that they were worse sinners because they were killed? I tell you not. He says this, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The question is, what about you? What about you? What are you going to do? When you see death, when you see weird death, when you see the finger of God, Category 5 tornado that sweeps through that town hits that house and not that one. Why? What about you? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Anytime we come across these deaths, whether it's at 105 or at 5, yes, it's sad. Yes, we mourn. Yes, it's unbelievable. Yes, it's part of living in a fallen world. But Jesus says, what about you? Take advantage of that perplexity. Take advantage of that catastrophe. Take advantage of how jarring and stirring it is to hear on the news that a 5-year-old had a bullet go through his head last night in a drive-by shooting. Why'd you grow up where you grew up? God doesn't give complete mercy and goodness as equally to everyone as maybe we think. You say, well, that's not fair. You want fair? Fair is hell now. You want just and just? I want what's just, God. That's hell for all of us now. You don't want just. You don't want fair. You want mercy. And don't confuse the two. Don't think that because God is this patient with Nebuchadnezzar, he has to be this patient with Belshazzar. This is mysterious. It's in his mind. It's in his wisdom and goodness, and you can trust him. You growing up where you did, here in America, where the gospel was readily available to you, maybe even in a Christian home. Why? I don't know, but the Lord's been good. What about you? The writing is on the wall for all of us. We are going to die. Hebrews says it's appointed for us when we'll die. And after this is the judgment. So it's not death and then we'll see what happens. Maybe I can work it out there. Maybe I can climb my way out of hell. Maybe I can get into the purgatory system and after 1,000 years I'll get to go to heaven. No. After this is the judgment. So you have today. I don't know if you'll have 10 years or 100 more years, but you have today. And Hebrews also says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I have no doubt that there are teenagers in here who are stubborn in their unbelief and their unrepentance, and you think you're invincible. Today. I have no doubt that there are people here, adults. I talk to a lot of people like this. They're not Christians. They've been coming to Desert Springs for a while. I probably talked with you at one point about how we are patient with unbelievers who want to come and sit through this stuff and think through it with us. You've been reading your Bible, maybe even starting to ask God to show himself to you. And we're not trying to force you. It's not Amway. We're not trying to dupe you into it. And then you go, now I got to go to heaven. You know, we're not trying to do that. We want you to know all the facts, and if you got questions, we want to answer them. But you know what? At some point, you got to say, today. And at some point, you are presuming on his patience because you don't know you'll have tomorrow. Well, it's not a high-pressure sale. We're not going to, you know, show you car accidents up here. Are you ready to go home? Huh? Do you know that most accidents happen within a mile from your home? Go for it. We're not going to do that. But the scriptures say, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The scriptures say, now is the hour of salvation. At some point, you gotta just buckle down here and realize that you might just be stubborn in this. And you might have fun kind of exploring it. And maybe you're kind of testing God out in the process. And you need to humble yourself. Listen to Romans 2 as we close. You who practice the same things as Belshazzar, different kinds, you know, suburbanite versions of it, sure, but do you suppose you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you think lightly of the fact that He's given you breath? We've already talked about what sin is, that sin is idolatry. We've already talked about the fact that preachers do idolatry, and singers do idolatry, and prayers in home groups do idolatry. And you do too, or you're lying to yourself. You practice the same things. Do you think He won't judge? Do you think He's not holy? Do you think there's no justice? Do you think He just grades on a curve? He doesn't. Do you suppose you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of His kindness? Do you not count this day, this breath, as a means God has given you to believe, to come, to flee from the wrath which is to come? And you know what? There's a rest of the story, isn't there? I like Paul Harvey's, the rest of the story. I always got to wait to hear him say it. I'll sit in the car and just kind of wade through the boring story just so I can hear him go, and now the rest of the story. There's a rest of the story here. This chapter ends on a real sour note, doesn't it? He dies, that's it, new king. The Bible has a lot more to say from there. The Bible talks about Jesus who came. He came to bear the judgment that we deserve, and He bore it upon the cross. And so He calls us in the gospel to come to Him in weakness and brokenness. The gospel doesn't pretend we don't have our idols. The gospel doesn't say, clean up your idols and Jesus will like you. The gospel says, spill your idols right before the cross and know that Jesus died to forgive. Brazenly, gross, harsh, heavy, nasty, black idolatry, and the cleaned up culturally acceptable ones too. The gospel continues to give comfort and hope for every act of Christian idolatry. So we go back to it again. We see ourselves as Belshazzar, but again, we better run to the cross. We better find hope there in the gospel that we believe and gives us strength and gives us joy, makes us free, is what bids us now to proclaim in the world so that others might live it, know it, see it. This passage tells us there's a need for others to hear. It tells us Christians what we're saved from. We have to continually come back to the nature of sin, the ugliness of sin, the seriousness of God's judgment, but the sure victory of Jesus. Died, buried, risen on our behalf. Let's pray. We're not going to close with a song this morning. Instead, what I want you to do, just have a couple minutes here for some quiet reflection. There's some eternal priorities in Daniel 5. That every one of us in here needs to think on more and needs to apply in very specific ways. Trust that the Spirit of God right now is showing you that. Maybe giving belief for the first time. Maybe causing you to cling all the tighter to the cross, because you've looked in and you've seen idols. Maybe you've seen something of the holiness of God, and not in dread like Belshazzar, whose knees are knocking together, not in dread, but in true godly fear. We have a newfound awe of a God who wipes out the rebels who mock Him. There's an application here for Christians to be Daniels. That God calls His people to be interpreters of the writing that's on the wall. The writing that's on the wall of our culture. Speak. Speak. Speak of sin. Oh, do it lovingly. Do it sympathetically. Do it with much empathy. But do it. Don't be afraid to cover up what Jesus said. Don't be afraid to say this is sin when it is. Pray that God would now give you boldness as His people to be a bold and clever and wise and accurate prophet to this world, interpreters of the writing on the wall. But be careful, friend. Don't rejoice to interpret the message of doom, but instead in mercy hold out the victorious and beautiful loving gospel of Jesus Christ, where judgment is settled.